Amen. I love the words in that song, High King of Heaven. It says it at the end of one verse and the beginning of the next, just to let that soak in, because that's who we are worshiping today. High King of Heaven, victory won. Do you expect that victory? Do you trust that victory? Because as we look at this portion of Zechariah, chapters 9 to 13 are really focused on what we've called the hopeful king. And we know that within that, there are going to be these predictions of how that king would be rejected. But with the benefit of hindsight, we know that rejection was actually part of him winning that victory, of him bringing that hope. And so Jesus is the hopeful king that we worship together and that we're going to discover together today. And I love this next part of Zechariah, because over the next few chapters, it is literally Jesus on every page. Every chapter is Jesus. And so we saw this last week in chapter 9. It was prophesied that he would be our king riding on a donkey. In chapter 11, it specifically mentions 30 pieces of silver, the betrayal price of Jesus. In chapter 12, it says that they will look on the Lord who they pierced. And in chapter 13, that if you strike the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. If any of those sound familiar to you, it's because all of them have a direct quote from Zechariah in the Gospels during the Passion Week of Jesus Christ. But if you're paying attention, I said there was Jesus on every chapter, and I skipped chapter 10. Anybody catch that? You're like, did he mean to? Did he forget? Well, because chapter 10 is the only chapter in 9 through 13 that doesn't have a direct quote in the Gospels during the Passion Week of Jesus Christ. So maybe that's just, so what? But it seemed a little weird that out of all these chapters, because the other thing is, all of them happen in chronological order. They're the same order in Zechariah as they are in the life of Jesus. So think for a minute, what happens in Jesus' life between riding on a donkey, the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, and the Lord's Supper where Judas leaves to betray him for 30 pieces of silver? What happens in between those two things? Because a lot of times we hit the highlights, right? And then he's crucified, and then he rose from the grave, and then he went up to heaven. But actually, like a third to half of each of the gospel records takes place during that week. Those few days between the triumphal entry and the Last Supper, where Jesus is confronting the leaders, teaching about the kingdom, there's actually a lot of stuff in that space. And so I thought, well, maybe that is what aligns with Zechariah 10. Because the very next thing that happens in Jesus' life is he tells a parable about the wicked leaders. Right before that, he cleanses the temple. Remember the part, like flipping the tables? You remember why? Because it's supposed to be a house of prayer. In fact, I want to show you, because Matthew is probably the easiest place to see how these line up. In Matthew 21, right after Jesus rides in on the donkey, he flips the tables and tells them it's because it's supposed to be a house of prayer. And the first lines of Zechariah 10, ask the Lord, a picture of prayer. Then Jesus tells this parable against all the wicked leaders in Israel who are not spiritually leading the people the way they should. And in Zechariah 10, he says, my anger is kindled against the shepherds, the spiritual leaders of the people. In Matthew 21, Jesus tells this parable about the kingdom. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like. Well, Zechariah 10 talks about the house of Judah. That's the royal line and his royal horse. And Jesus ends that parable by saying that the leaders would reject the cornerstone, which Zechariah mentions in verse 4. So while there's not a direct quote, I think what's happening in Zechariah 10 is that this chapter is like a summary of all of the kingdom teaching of Jesus Christ during that Passion Week, when he is the most focused on why he is here. Because remember, he'll be crucified for claiming to be a king. Why he's here, and what he's going to do in the future. So let's dig into Zechariah 10 together, starting with verse 1, and right with those first few words, ask the Lord. He says, ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain, The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. For the idols speak delusion. The diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wend their way like sheep. They're in trouble because there is no shepherd. So right off the bat, this chapter starts with prayer. Ask the Lord, that's just prayer. Right? Again and again, the Old Testament and the New remind us to make our requests known to God, that boldly we approach his throne of grace. And so making requests is not the only part of prayer, but it's definitely part of it. He says, ask the Lord. Don't ask all these idols. If you need something like rain, idols can't bring you rain. You can't bring you rain. Ask the Lord for rain, and he'll send it. He says to ask for that latter rain, which is the second of the rainy seasons in Israel, that there's like the first rain to soften the ground when they plant the crops, but then you need more rain for them to grow, and there's nothing they could do for it except ask the Lord. But how often do the people turn to idols? Like, you would think that they've been brought back from captivity, they're rebuilding the temple. Surely, like, we know what happened when we followed idols. We're done with that. And yet Zechariah feels the need to warn them again, to warn the leaders again. No idols. Little wooden statues can't do anything. And you and I read this, and I don't know about you, but I read this, I think, like, I would never. They are so foolish. How could you make the same mistake? Actually, now that I think about it. And so for us, it's probably not a little wooden idol. But what are the idols in our lives? They're telling us stuff that sounds good, but it's a delusion. It's a lie. It's false. It's vain. You know, some of those things are good things that become the ultimate thing in our lives. Some of those things are just bad things. And so as we think about the idols, what is it that you run to for comfort? Do we run to our stock portfolios? Because when it's going like this, I do feel better. How long does that last? I've been telling my kids, like, hey, look at this. I gained 6% today. Hey, look at this. I lost 6% the day before that. Money is fake, people. Don't put your hope in money. Don't try to find your comfort there. How often are we trying to find comfort in entertainment? The world is hard. I'll just block it out. How long does that last until that episode is done? And then it's still there. How often are we looking for comfort and things that can become addictive? Pornography, substance, alcohol. Does that bring true comfort? It's delusion and lies. How often are we looking for it in our own performance? If I get a good review, I get a good bonus, I get that promotion, maybe life is good after all. We're sometimes just burying ourselves in work because life is hard. There's a lot of things I need, a lot of things that hurt. I'll just stay busy so I can't think about it. He's telling us, even those things that become idols, it's lies, it's false, it's delusion, it's vain. No wonder the people are wending their way like sheep and in trouble because there is no shepherd. In fact, while it's not quoted in his Passion Week, that line is used to describe Jesus back in Matthew chapter 9. He sees a whole crowd of people in need, and it describes him this way, that Jesus was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. And the next thing he does is feed the 5,000. He meets the need. Well, now, wait a minute. No shepherd? What about all the priests and the Levites and the spiritual leaders? Well, it's no wonder then in verse 3 that he is so frustrated with the idolatry that's going on, with the wicked leaders that are involved in it. He says, my anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goat herds. For the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as his royal horse in the battle. From him comes the cornerstone. So you hear in this picture Jesus as our shepherd. Now, that's familiar, right? And we've all seen the paintings of like Jesus holding a little lamb, and it's like, oh, that's me, I'm the lamb. Definitely true. He literally says, I'm the good shepherd. Because this picture has been used all throughout the Old Testament. That God calls people to help shepherd one another into his presence, but that ultimately God says, I am the shepherd. The people are my flock. And you notice he says, He'll visit them. Same word that's used at the beginning of Luke for Jesus' arrival, that he will visit his people. And what happens when he does? I love how the flock turns from sheep to his royal horse in battle. One of our core values is transformed lives. Well, how about that? From sheep to battle horse, right? This is the picture of what the shepherd is going to do, and it all started with prayer. Ask the Lord. Now, I know that that can kind of be like the Sunday school answer, right? You know what you ought to do? You ought to pray. But I think that what Zechariah is encouraging them is the same thing he would encourage us. Ask the shepherd king. The fact that God keeps putting that in here, you realize what that means? Because if prayer is talking to God, then what is it from God's perspective? Talking to you. He loves that. He wants that all the time. He says, ask me. So what would you ask the shepherd? Who's gentle, who's kind, who loves you, who cares for you, who carries you. And what would you ask the king? If he really is King of Kings and Lord of Lords and ruler of all creation, he wants us to pray. In fact, if you think again about where this fits into that Passion Week of Jesus Christ, it's right after he tells them that this temple, like the one they're rebuilding that would be expanded by Herod, it's supposed to be a house of prayer. A number of years ago, I got to travel to Israel with my wife, and you can go to where the temple used to be, and you hear about the Wailing Wall, right? So that wall is like a piece of the foundation that the temple used to stand on. And there's about 40 yards of it where you can go out to the wall and pray, and people tuck prayers in between the stones. But there's like another 400 plus yards that are actually like underground. And there's a tunnel running along it so that you can walk along that wall and see more of the temple wall, more of the stones. And as you walk through that tunnel, there's this little alcove, like barely big enough for one light and a plastic chair, that at almost all times you will find Jewish women praying. Just praying. They say they've chosen this spot because they think it's as close as possible to where the Holy of Holies probably was when the temple was there. They don't know for sure, but that's what they think. And so they actually like sign up on a schedule to like as much as possible to try to make sure that there are always people praying there on behalf of the people, that God would move on behalf of Israel. And I think we would probably pray the same thing, that he would show them that Jesus is their Messiah. But I remember walking through there because when you're on a tour, you're like, oh, that's fascinating. And for me, I got a little notebook in my pocket, like, I'm gonna use that in a message. And then seeing these women pray, it's like, let me just put that away for a minute. Because there is a real God who listens and who moves when his people pray. Well, I don't know if you know this. Did you know that every Sunday at Horizon, there are women praying? Not in a tunnel. They're down a hallway. Praying over the children that come into this building. Praying over the students that walk into these hallways, praying over us as we come into the chapel, asking that God would move, show himself, speak through his Spirit, and transform lives. Friends, we want Horizon to be a house of prayer. And I tell you what, for all of the moving pieces and all the ways we volunteer and all the stuff that we do, I don't know if any of it works if nobody's praying. You go right back to chapter 4, not by might nor by power, but by his Holy Spirit. Would you pray for Horizon? Pray for those children. Pray for those students. Pray for one another. Pray for the Lord's will in this building project that we've been talking about. We don't want to do a bunch of stuff and be busy all the time and have nothing blessed by God. We need prayer. We need his Holy Spirit to work. We need him to do the things that he can only do, like bring in the rain. Because that's a community prayer, right? One person prays for rain, God answers, and there's grass for everyone. Would we make Horizon a house of prayer? Because it's actually a whole lot more than just rain. When you look at verses 4 and 5, we get this incredible picture of who this Messiah, who this Lord is going to be. It says, from him comes the cornerstone. Now, him there refers to Judah. If you look back at verse 3, he's talking about the house of Judah. This is the royal line. This is where the kings come from. So when he says, from him, from Judah, from the royal line, that's how you know that this is ultimately about the Messiah. Because from him comes the cornerstone. From him, the tent peg. From him, the battle bow. From him, every ruler together. They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them. And the riders on horses shall be put to shame. And so we get these four pictures, and these are beautiful, and we know these, right? Jesus Christ, cornerstone. Like, that's right out of Psalm 118. It's quoted in Isaiah. It's quoted in the Gospels. Jesus uses it in his parable, and in Acts, they're saying, that stone you rejected, that cornerstone was Jesus. And we sing it, right? Christ alone, cornerstone. Yeah, I know that one. Battle bow? Well, of course he's the battle bow, because he's the Lord of armies, and the battle belongs to the Lord. And every ruler underneath him, well, of course, because Revelation tells us he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And tent peg, I mean, I don't know, is Jesus your tent peg? Did you ever think about that one before? Like, how does that fit in? Like, the rest of these pictures are so familiar, and then he's a tent peg? Likes camping, maybe. Well, to understand this one, you actually have to go back to Isaiah chapter 22. He's going to use the exact same word as Zechariah, same Hebrew word, he'll translate it here as peg, to describe the Messiah. So for all the things that are going on in this passage, the trick here is he starts by saying, the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So this is a messianic prophecy. He says, so he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. Those words are used to describe Jesus in Revelation 3:7. Okay, so it's about Jesus. So tell me about him. Tell me. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the posterity, all vessels of small quantity, from the cups to all the pitchers. So the word that's used there for this wooden peg really takes on two different meanings. In fact, the first seven times it's used in the Bible, it's all about the tabernacle. It's literally a tent peg to hold that thing down. Because when you're wandering in the wilderness and the winds blow and the storms come and the sand is flying, without those tent pegs, the tent just blows away, right? The tents they live in would just blow away. So first, it's a peg that holds things down. But then he gives them this other picture. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house. What else do they hang on him? Sippy cups? Is that what I'm getting here? All the glory of his father's house. Oh, and the vessels of small quantity, little cups, a few pitchers. How do these things connect? Well, the other way that the tent peg, that word peg, is used is that inside that tent, they don't have shelves on the wall. They don't have cabinets and cupboards. It's a tent. And so they would actually put a peg in the ground with other pegs on it to literally hang things on. Cups, pitchers, a cloak. So not only is the tent peg the thing that holds things down, it also holds things up. So when you look back at these pictures, these images that we see in Zechariah, he's telling us that Jesus is the cornerstone, the foundation of our faith. He is the battle bow who wins the victory. He is the ruler over all rulers, and he is the one who holds things down and holds things up. And what he's telling us, fasten your hope to Jesus. When the Lord says, I will fasten a tent peg, that is Messiah Jesus Christ. Fasten your hope to Jesus. What's going on in your life right now? Where do you feel like the wind and the storms and the sand are blowing and trying to carry your tent away? And you need Jesus to hold things down. Or where do you feel like the weight of the world is just overwhelming you and you've got such a burden on your back and you've been trying to carry it, but you actually need the tent peg to hold things up? Because in verse 6, he's going to tell us exactly what he will do. When you come back to Zechariah chapter 10, listen to this. I love this. You see that? I will, the Lord is saying. That is so important. Like, maybe this afternoon when you get some free time, go read back through Zechariah and just highlight how many times he says, I will. There's an amazing amount of things we don't do in this book because the Lord does it. He says, I will strengthen the house of Judah and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside, for I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. Those of Ephraim, that other name for Israel, shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them. Which is like, I know that's lame. I can't do the thing. I know someone here can do the thing. Please don't do the thing right now, but you can impress us afterwards. But that's what he's saying. Like, after all these times of plugged ears and hard hearts where nobody's listening, he says, now I'm going to whistle. I'm going to call them, and they're going to hear me. They're going to come. I will whistle and gather them, for I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they once increased, multiplying the people of God. So when you think about this first from Zechariah's perspective, like, that's what they're hearing, that's what they're seeing. They've been cast out in captivity, punished for their sin and their rebellion. Now he's bringing them back, and I love that. You see that first highlighted line? They shall be as though I had not cast them aside. Remember last week we saw that when he brought them back, there's like a double portion of blessing. Like, let that into your mind and heart. How many times do I treat myself like, well, he brought me back, but I know he's mad at me? Well, he brought me back, but I shouldn't think that, like, he could use me. Well, he brought me back, but I'm sure he's thinking I shouldn't have. He says, I'm bringing them back because I have mercy on them. And they shall be as though I had not cast them aside, like it never happened. It's very similar to the New Testament idea of justification. That Jesus justifies us. I can't justify myself. He declares us righteous because he imparts his righteousness to us. Then we are justified. And sometimes the easiest definition you hear of that, he makes it so it's just as if I'd never sinned. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside. Well, no wonder their heart rejoices in the Lord. He says, for I will redeem them. Friends, this is the good news in the Old Testament. Because think about this. What could Israel do? What could Ephraim do to bring themselves back from captivity? What could they do to overthrow Babylon? What could they do to raise up foreign kings in Persia, who would not only send them back, but give them money to rebuild their stuff? What could you do to bring yourself back from the chains of sin and death? Because if you just said anything besides nothing, start over from page one. He says, I will redeem them. As these chapters talk about the rejected king, we see that the death he paid on the cross, he took on the wrath of God against our rebellion His blood paid our redemption price, and his resurrection conquered death so that it could be just as if I'd never sinned, just as if we were never cast aside. Oh, but he's not done yet. Look at verse 9. I will, he says, I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. He shall pass through the sea with affliction, strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up. Then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. He's using covenant language to describe this moment in their history. He's asking them, remember what I did before, because I'm going to do it again. And so he describes it just like coming out of Egypt. That when he struck the sea, it dried up. When he struck the river, it dried up, and they walked into the promised land. He's saying, I did it before, I'm going to do it again. And do you remember what Zechariah's name means? We hit this a few weeks ago. Zechariah actually means the Lord remembers. He remembers his promise, and he's going to keep it. But I love that now it also says, they shall remember me. Because most of the time what goes wrong in the Old Testament, but they forgot. And then all the sin and rebellion starts. He says, the time is coming, they shall remember me, and I will bring them back to the point that there's not even any room left. This is a helpful place to look again at those mountaintops of prophecy. Because they're thinking about this in Zechariah's day as they rebuild the temple. They've been in captivity, they've been sown in other places, they've been scattered, but they're being brought back. Coming into Israel and Jerusalem again. It will happen again in Jesus' day when Herod's temple has been expanded upon this. And in 70 AD, the people are scattered as Jerusalem is destroyed. Christians are scattered by persecution. And that's a big part of how the gospel spreads to all these other nations. That in those foreign places, they remember the Lord. And when he brings them back, they're bringing the nations with them. And we've seen, even in our own lifetime in 1948, that Israel became a nation again. That's unheard of in history. And yet the ultimate promise is still to come. When Jesus reigns in his millennial kingdom, that he says there will be a remnant of the Jews who trust him as Messiah, and he will bring them back. And 10 Gentiles will be grabbing their sleeves and saying, take me with you, take me with you. Well, no wonder then. There's no room left in Jerusalem. It will be so packed with people worshiping in the presence of the glory of the Lord. The encouragement to us, friends, expect victory and expect multiplication. Do you expect victory? Kind of like Neil mentioned, it's easy to say, Jesus is king, but do I actually act that way? It's easy to say, well, I know the battle is already won, but do I live like it? Do I believe it? Do you expect victory over sin and over the enemy? I know sometimes it's so easy for us to caveat this because we know that life is hard and we're like, well, but we all still make mistakes, right? Yes, we do. But we're forgiven, right? Absolutely we are. But don't let that make you discount how Jesus brings victory over sin and over the enemy. And it starts with prayer. Get specific with him about what went wrong. Enjoy his forgiveness and make a plan with him for what to do next time. That you may see a moment where you slip up again, but you're going to see far more where he brings you strength and victory. That's why one of our values here at Horizon is transformed lives, because we believe that the Holy Spirit does that. That's why another one is multiplication, because that's one of the I wills. Like, he calls us to be faithful, share the message, tell people, but he says, I'm going to do it. I'm going to bring them back, and there won't even be room for all of you. I'm going to make my kingdom so big. And we can get discouraged as we look around the world because we hear all these stories about this person doesn't believe, and that person's deconstructing, and this happens, and that happens. You know, the kingdom is growing rapidly every day. And there are some of the places in the world where you would think it couldn't possibly that are actually the fastest growing places. You know one of the fastest growing places for Christianity in the entire world right now, where the kingdom of heaven is taking ground at a rate higher than almost anywhere else? Iran. Muslim countries are some of the fastest growing Christian communities in the world because they're seeing the reality of the Lord of hosts who keeps his promises. But multiplication happens right here too. In fact, did you notice how many of these lines include something about children? He says their children shall see it. They shall increase together with their children. Another one of our core values at Horizon is family because of verses just like this. God talks about the way that the kingdom grows in the middle of family relationships. I had a phone call with a friend of mine earlier this week, Dr. J. I feel like I always have to say not that Dr. J, but Dr. J. Logeman, who attends here. You know, he's been discipling children at Horizon for like 20 years. But this particular phone call is because he just finished a group study with a number of guys just exploring the book of John together. Who is Jesus really? What does he say? What would we believe about that? What would it mean if it's true? And so we were just celebrating over the phone, enjoying the stories of what God was doing in that group as he and another leader were discipling those men. And when you think about it as a family core value, part of what I love about his story is that his wife, Karen, is also part of a women's group where she helps lead and disciple other women. And their kids actually grew up here at Horizon, and one of them is now in a women's group herself, helping lead and disciple other women. And she and her husband have three kids, and so you can't help but wonder, who are they going to disciple? Who are you and I going to disciple? And that's just one family, just one story of what God is doing. I could tell you so many families of multiple generations where God is doing this work. The High King of Heaven, the victory won. And so the last line that he gives us in this chapter, in verse 12, one more I will. He says, I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord. He's got a Jerusalem mindset. So up and down, that's just Jerusalem. Because it's on a mountaintop and it's the center of their world, everything's either up to Jerusalem or down from Jerusalem around the entire planet. It's all up or down. So essentially what he's saying is everywhere. North, south, east, west, back, forth, morning, evening, anywhere you go, all the time, I will strengthen them and they will walk in my name. You realize this, if you have trusted Christ's work for you, for your forgiveness, for your eternity, you walk in his name. You are called Christian, Christ follower. Do we wear it well? Do you enjoy that? That you walk in his name even as he walks with you, strengthening you for whatever it is that you're facing today. So I want to let that be our key takeaway right out of verse 12. Walk in the Lord's strength and in the Lord's name. And we're going to close in prayer. And as we do that, I'm just going to give you a minute to pray, and then I'll close us. But maybe it helps to choose one of these pictures of Jesus in this passage. Where do you need to remember that he is the cornerstone of your faith? Not you. Not your performance, not believing it hard enough. He is the foundation. Where do you need him to be the tent peg in your life? To hold things down or to hold things up? Where do you need him to be your battle bow of victory over sin and over the enemy? And where do you need to remember that he is the ruler over every ruler? I don't have to run the world. Because he is, and I trust him. Let's pray that way right now, and in a moment I'll close us. Jesus, High King of Heaven, we believe that you are our cornerstone, our tent peg, our battle bow, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Lord, whatever is on these hearts right now, as we lift them up to you, we trust you for it, because we walk in your name, and we trust in your name, Jesus. Amen.